I had all that folded up so nicely. Try again. If you haven't been in this class for a while, or at all, you may notice that my Ryrie Study Bible that was held together with duct tape has finally retired. But retiring a Bible is not as easy as you think it's going to be. So, if sitting out in the audience, this doesn't make much difference, but there are two things that a Bible has to have for me to be comfortable teaching from it. One, the print has to be large enough that I can read it, which is changing regularly. And the verses need to be delineated so that the numbers of the verses are all on the left column instead of in the middle of a paragraph, because you haven't lived till you've been in front of an audience looking for verse 3, and it's not there. So I went to Barnes & Noble and looked for an NASB. I particularly like the NASB translation. We'll talk about that sometime. They had one Bible, and it had tiny little print. One NASB Bible in all of Barnes & Noble. Well, a couple of weeks ago at church, I picked up a pew Bible. Why I did it, I don't know, because they've always been NIVs, and I didn't realize Jace had changed over to NASBs like a year ago. And lo and behold, the type was right. The verses were delineated correctly. So I went up to Jace and I said, Jace, can I buy one of these pew Bibles? He said, oh, I'll just give it to you. But if your conscience leads you in this direction, you can put a donation in the little box out there. So I just wanted you to know, I did not steal this Bible. I put a donation in the box. I guess I didn't purchase it because he didn't offer to sell it. Yeah.
I don't know which Barnes & Noble you went to. I went to the one on North Park, across from North Park, and just went in the back section and looked at all the Bibles and the study Bibles.
Yeah.
And everyone but the Ryrie Study Bible.
Oh, yeah.
I went up to the front and said, you got to get a Ryrie Study Bible here. That'll sell faster than all the other ones.
Yeah. If you don't understand this, John is Charles Ryrie's son-in-law. So. Okay. Yeah. So, well, we'll talk about Bibles one of these days. Today is our 25th lesson on the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is Circumcision, the Sign of the Abrahamic Covenant, the subject I just love to sit up here in front of everyone and talk about. Our opening scripture today is going to come, from Acts chapter 7, and we'll be reading from that if you want to turn over there. After falsely accusing Stephen of blasphemy, the scribes and elders of Israel dragged him away to testify before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 6, we find that the chapter ends with Stephen standing before the high priest on trial for his life. At which point the high priest asks Stephen a question that Stephen will answer in his own words, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7 of Acts. The high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? In other words, are these accusations that have been made against you true? Stephen said, hear me, my brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I'll show to you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you're now living, that is the land of Canaan. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him as a possession and to his descendants after him the land. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen recounts from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God's call for him to leave Mesopotamia and travel to the promised land that God would show him. Stephen then goes on to explain that there will be a delay between the giving of the promise and its fulfillment, during which time Abram's descendants will be under oppression. After 400 years, God will judge both the oppressing nation and the Canaanite tribes in order to install Abram and his descendants in the promised land in fulfillment of his divine promise. Then finally, Stephen concludes his message by saying God gave Abram the covenant of circumcision. And in obedience, Abram circumcised his son Isaac on the eighth day. The most succinct account of the problem faced by the early church regarding circumcision also is found in the book of Acts. And I want to read the pertinent verse this morning as our second opening scripture. It comes from Acts chapter 15, and it's verse number 1. That verse reads, "That certain men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this issue involved more than the physical act of circumcision. By circumcision, these false teachers meant that all Christians had to submit to the Mosaic law, with the exception of the sacrificial system, which they believed correctly that Jesus had fulfilled by his death on the cross. There's another way to express their message. Their message is this, that in order to be saved, and just think about this for a moment, in order to be saved, a Gentile must first become a Jew, submitting himself to the law of Moses, and then and only then could a Gentile become a Christian. So for a Gentile to be saved, he had to come to Christ through the institution of Judaism. This was the message of this group of false teachers. But it went beyond this. After becoming a Christian, it was argued by these men that Gentile converts had to obey the ceremonial law regarding special days, dietary rules and regulations, and even then, even after doing that, a Gentile convert could only expect some sort of secondary citizenship in the family of God. This problem is what led to the Jerusalem Council, which is articulated for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. This was a meeting between Barnabas and Paul and James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And in a sense, they addressed the same issue the reformers dealt with in the Protestant Reformation. Specifically, the question being, what is the nature of our salvation? Is it earned by works, or is it offered freely on the basis of faith in Christ alone? In the book of Galatians, Paul answers this question by comparing the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, arguing that the Mosaic law did not cancel the promises God made to Abraham when he ratified the covenant in Genesis chapter 15, which we studied recently. Now, bear with me a moment because I'm going to talk for just a second about chronology. Since the Abrahamic covenant plays such a primary role in the doctrine of salvation, in my opinion, and I'm sure in Jeff's as well, the Abrahamic covenant cannot be overtaught or overemphasized. And I hope you realize there's a reason Jeff and I keep refocusing our attention on the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that were made to Abram. It's not an overstatement to say that our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant has a direct bearing on our ability to understand the Bible. So we can't know too much about this covenant or about Abraham. If you've attended our class for a while, you know that I believe there are some issues of chronology that complicate both the dating of the patriarchal period, which is commonly referred to as the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the Egyptian chronology as traditionally accepted. And it is these errors that have posed issues and that is formed the reason archaeologists can't find any evidence for the Exodus in Egypt or the conquest in Canaan. And the reason for that is they're digging in the wrong dirt at the wrong times. So as a class, we looked at several DVDs together. We watched these as a class and saw how correcting the errors that are rampant in Egyptian chronology provide evidence that the Exodus occurred exactly as it's described in the Bible. So it's very important to put Abraham in the right place at the right time so that we avoid setting the stage for other errors later on in Genesis. So just bear with me a minute. I want to touch on a couple of things here, and then we're going to get into the actual exegesis of our text. I've put a, I guess you'd call it a chart. I think it's on the second page of your handout that at least touches on the date on certain dates that are pertinent to Abraham, along with a few other critical dates that lead up to the Exodus. And I really don't want to descend too far into this rabbit hole, since it's a hole that once entered can be difficult to exit. So I'm just going to say this. Paul says something in Galatians that for some reason Bible interpreters love to ignore. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:17. The Mosaic law that came 430 years later. Notice he doesn't say, oh, about 400 years or sometime later. He says, the Mosaic law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Let me read that again. The Mosaic law, or the Mosaic covenant, that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, is that sentence in any way confusing or hard to understand? Or is it blatantly straightforward? Paul tells us something very specific regarding dates. He says 430 years elapsed between the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant and the transmission of the law to Moses that occurred immediately after the Exodus. And we either believe Paul or we don't. But if you look at the charts in the back of most Bibles and do the math, almost without exception, you'll end up not with 430 years between those two events, between the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant and the transmission of the law at the Exodus. You'll end up with 645 years. This is not a small error. It's a big deal. Remember, the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant occurred just after Abram entered into Canaan from Haran. And the transmission of the Mosaic law, or the Mosaic covenant, was almost coterminous with the Exodus. And Paul says 430 years elapsed between these two events. Now, the patriarchal period, which includes the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Canaan, this period of time lasted 215 years. Now, here's where this starts to get touchy. So I know some of you are going to raise your hand and say, well, what about Exodus 12:40? Just hang on. The patriarchal period lasted 215 years, which, according to Paul, only leaves 215 years, not 430 years, during which Jacob's descendants were living in Egypt. Wow. Okay. I have a great deal of respect for John MacArthur. The John MacArthur Study Bible, since we're talking about Bibles today, is a worthy investment, assuming you already own a Ryrie's Study Bible. You want to get that one first. And I want you to listen to how MacArthur handles this issue. MacArthur says, from the initial promise given to Abram to the giving of the law was 645 years. I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he says. Then he says this. this is where it gets subtle. The last known reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob occurred in Genesis 46, just before Jacob went down to Egypt, 430 years before the law was given to Moses. You see what he did? MacArthur asserts the 430 years is between a reaffirmation of the covenant to Jacob at the end of the patriarchal period and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's not what Paul said. Paul said the 430 years is between the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant at the beginning of the patriarchal period and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, not between some reaffirmation of the covenant to Jacob. Here is what I believe the accurate chronology is. Between the covenant ratification, which would have taken place in 1876 to 1875 BC, and Jacob's entry into Egypt at 1660 BC, 215 years elapsed, take or leave a few months. That only leaves 215 years, not 430 years for the entire Egyptian period. But there's a problematic verse. Exodus 12:40 says, "Now the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. 215 years for the patriarchal period and 430 years in Egypt is 645 years. But isn't Exodus 12:40 pretty clear? Doesn't it say Israel was in Egypt 430 years? Well, I wish it were that simple. If you happen to look at the Septuagint, what is the Septuagint? Well, the Septuagint is a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament that occurred around 250 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. I want you to listen how the Septuagint translates Exodus 12:40. "And the dwelling of the sons of Israel, when they sojourned in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan." It's 430 years. Did you notice what it said? The 430 years includes the time in Egypt and Canaan. In other words, the Alexandrian text type says the 430 years includes both the patriarchal period and the Egyptian period. Listen to the Samaritan text type. It reads, "And the dwelling of the sons of Israel when they sojourned in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt was 430 years. What Hebrew manuscripts were these scribes in Samaria and Alexandria looking at? Now keep in mind, Alexandria and Samaria are not next door neighbors. There is a pretty broad and significant geographical distance between these. And why would that be important? Because they're making copies of manuscripts. And for these things to spread out over hundreds of miles when you don't have email is an issue. So when you have variant readings that are hundreds of miles apart, you have to give credence to potential significance of that. Also, there were 70 rabbis on the committee that translated the Septuagint, and they included the patriarchal period and the Egyptian period together in a 430-year lapse of time, and the Samaritan translators did the same thing. Now, full disclosure, admittedly, the textual evidence for the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, usually is preferable. But what I'm suggesting today is not without precedent. One last thing that further supports the conclusion that I'm proposing is the date of the birth of Abraham. John MacArthur dates the birth of Abraham at 2075 BC. I date his birth at 1950 BC. Now, I didn't put a bunch of information in your handout on how I came to that conclusion, but I can tell you it comes straight from the Scriptures. It comes straight from an anchor date in 1 Kings 6:1. And at some point in the future, we'll talk about this. But I'm comfortable with, if not completely confident, with the 1950 BC date for the birth of Abraham. And in fact, the reason there's not more consensus on the date of his birth is because of attempts to fit 430 years into a 645-year time frame, just as we saw with John MacArthur. So that's enough of this for now. I just want to make sure that we are thinking properly about these dates so that we don't get into trouble later on in our study of Genesis. So let's set chronology aside for a minute and think about what we've learned so far about the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant was first articulated in Scripture in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and it was ratified or put into a format of a covenant in Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. Yahweh, God's covenant name, Yahweh is the initiator of the covenant and the sole participant in the ratification ceremony recorded in Genesis chapter 15. You'll recall he put Abraham to sleep. This formalization of God's promises into a covenant format was God's response to Abram's doubts about the promised heir. By passing between the animals alone in Genesis chapter 15, God made it clear that his covenant is unconditional, and the fulfillment of that covenant rests solely on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of Abram. As we've seen, there are certain elements of this covenant that have been fulfilled, but there are others that haven't. And since there are elements of the covenant that have not been fulfilled at this time, the covenant is still active. The Abrahamic covenant, in its most general sense, consists of three promises. God promised to give Abram a land, which is the promised land of Canaan, a seed, by which God means descendants, and blessing, both personal blessing and national blessing. And these three promises, land, seed, and blessing, are expanded in Scripture, each into its own covenant. And I put a diagram at the very end of your handout so that you can see how this expansion process occurred. The land promise is expanded into the Palestinian covenant. The seed promise is expanded into the Davidic covenant. And the promise of blessing is expanded into the new covenant, which Jesus ratified at the Last Supper. If we compare Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, we will see that in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant was announced. In Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. And in Genesis 17, the Abrahamic covenant was given a specific sign. In chapter 17, God gives Abram even more information about this very important covenant. So let's look, if you will, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to begin looking at the actual text. I'm going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 8. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We're introduced to two different names in this opening verses of this chapter. One of the names is a divine name, and the other one is a new name for Abram. So far in our study, we've encountered several divine names, and I've listed some of these for you in your handout with some definitions. Let me summarize the theology of a few of the divine names that are used here in Genesis chapter 17. The first one is translated Lord. We see it in the first verse. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. You'll notice that word is written in all capital letters, which indicates that the Hebrew word behind an all capital letters Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh. Yahweh is the God, it's the name of God, who makes covenants with his people. In this case, Abram is in view, and the Abrahamic covenant is in view, and that's why this particular name is significant. Then we also see that he identifies himself as God Almighty. The Hebrew phrase is El Shaddai. And we're seeing in a moment that this represents God as the one who is sufficient and able to fulfill his promises. He's the God who makes circumstances subservient to his will. And finally, we have just the generic term for God, which in Hebrew, of course, is the word Elohim. He's a God who's about to do a creative work by establishing Sarai to bear a child in her old age. So the word that is used there is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when God creates the heavens and the earth. I want you to notice in verse 1 who's speaking. The speaker is Yahweh. It's the Lord, Yahweh. God's covenant name is used because the context is going to be the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the syntax or the way words fit together in this verse are important. Notice the verse does not say, El Shaddai appeared to Abram and said. It says, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said. So what did Yahweh say to Abram? He said, I am El Shaddai. Grammatically, this makes El Shaddai the predicate to Yahweh, who is the subject. This means we're getting new information about the subject. Yahweh is revealing something new about himself to Abram and therefore also to us. This word Shaddai may relate to a Semitic term that means mountain. And if so, there's the imagery here of power that would be in view. The rabbinic literature, if you look at what the rabbis wrote, interprets El Shaddai to mean the God who is self-sufficient. It's a good title. The God who is self-sufficient is El Shaddai. So El Shaddai emphasizes God's power in the sense of his self-sufficiency. And in the context of Genesis 17, this is going to be significant. Abram is 99 years old. Sarai, his wife, is 89 years old. It is humanly impossible for them to have a son. Yet Yahweh has promised Sarai will bear a son of promise to Abram. Abram's lived for decades with nothing but a promise. And he can't point to one thing in his experience as evidence that God will or even can fulfill the promise of an heir. All Abram has is the word of God. Abram would understand well the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There could be no better way to describe Abram's faith than this, because from a human viewpoint, his situation is hopeless. This is the context in which Yahweh reveals to Abram his character as El Shaddai, the God who is self-sufficient. In a world of circumstances that render God's promises humanly unattainable, I am El Shaddai. I am the God who is sufficient. When the order of nature shows no prospect for fulfillment, and the abilities of Abram are insufficient, God is able. Yahweh then says to Abram, in light of this, walk before me and be blameless. What God expects from Abram as a result of his sovereign grace is obedience. These words, walk and be, they're imperatives in Hebrew, and they're linked to promises. If we were to look back at Genesis 12:1, we'd see another imperative. It's the word go, and it's also followed by a promise. To walk before the Lord is to journey through life in the presence of the all-sufficient one. To be blameless or perfect means to be complete, having integrity, being committed. It does not mean to be without sin, though that would be ideal, and it's certainly the standard that God sets. But if that were what this meant, we all would be in deep trouble. And this is why I say this. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, we should view those sections of Genesis, particularly dealing with this Abrahamic covenant, in the context of justification. Because Yahweh imputed absolute righteousness to Abram on the basis of faith alone, apart from human merit. But Genesis 17 should be viewed in the context of sanctification, because here we're going to see Abram growing in his faith. Believers are justified at the moment God forgives our sins, but we certainly do not become perfect experientially. And we will not be without sin until we are changed at death or at the rapture, whichever comes first. Sanctification is a process that for Abram began when God imputed absolute righteousness to him, and the process continues as he lives out the joy of the covenant relationship that he has with Yahweh. In God's program, blessing demands obedience, not as its cause, but as the expected result. So Abram's the recipient of God's promises, and he's expected to live a life of faith and obedience as a result. Let's look at verse 2. What does that make? Only 27 to go? Verse 2 reads, "I will establish my covenant between me and you." To establish the covenant means the covenant is being made operative. Until now, it's been a promise. Now the covenant's going to become a reality, and this reality is commemorated by the renaming of Abram. The renaming of Abram takes place in verse 5. God says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, it's just interesting that the verb that's translated "have made" is written in Hebrew in a way that portrays the covenant promises as having been fulfilled already. The Hebrew verb tense indicates completed action. This means there are no contingencies when God makes a promise. From the divine viewpoint, God's promise does not differ from its fulfillment. Now, the renaming of Abram marks a new stage in the covenant relationship. It indicates that God is about to act. The name Abram meant exalted father, certainly a source of irony and embarrassment for a fatherless father. Abraham means father of a multitude, even more irony and more embarrassment for the patriarch, at least for a time. But soon all the irony and the embarrassment will fade away with the miraculous birth of Isaac. In verse 6, God promises not only that Abraham will have many descendants, but also that kings shall come forth from him. This is new information that looks forward to the Davidic covenant. It looks forward to the Davidic kings who will come from the tribe of Judah, but more importantly, to the final son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We can begin to see in seed form how the three broad promises of land, seed, and blessing will be expanded into three derivative covenants for the promise of kings foreshadows the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 29. Notice also in verse 7, the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant that applies equally to Abraham and to his descendants. The word translated "to establish my covenant" in verse 2 is different from the word used in verse 7, though both words are translated "to establish my covenant" in our English Bibles. In verse 2, "to establish the covenant" meant the covenant is being made operative. In verse 7, "to establish the covenant" means to cause the covenant to stand. This is a good way to reinforce the idea that the covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant that will extend beyond the mortal life of Abraham to include his descendants. Establishing the covenant is important. To make it stand as an everlasting covenant is something only an eternal God can accomplish. It's as if God said to Abraham, "You won't be here, but I, Yahweh, your eternal self-sufficient God, will see that my covenant stands forever." One of the strongest arguments that can be made for the existence of God and the veracity of his word is the existence of the Jewish people. All the ancient enemies of the Jews are now extinct. Their empires are gone. They've lost their cultural identities without exception. This is because God has a plan for Israel, and he'll bring it to pass. His covenant will stand. Now, notice on whom the initiative for this rests. And keep in mind in the verses I'm going to reference, God is the one speaking. In verse 2, he says, I will make, and I will multiply. Verse 4, as for me, my covenant is with you. Even the words, you will be the father of a multitude of nations, indicates this is something God will do through Abraham. Verse 5, I have made you. Verse 6, I will make you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. I will make it stand. And in verse 8, I will give you. And finally, I will be their God. So covenant fulfillment rests solely on the Lord himself. It's conceived by God. It's brought about in accordance with God's perfect will. And there is nothing conditional about it. Man's obedience plays no role in its fulfillment. And this is something that is critically important to understand. Let's look down now at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, and notice he's calling him Abraham now, and I can tell you on behalf of Jeff and myself that every time up until this point, we've had to literally think not to say Abraham when we said Abram. Is that right? Yes. So things are getting a lot easier for us here. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Then listen to how he defines the covenant in the next verse. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the sign of the covenant. I want you to recall from verse 4 the phrase, as for me. And then in verse 9, notice the appositional phrase, as for you. These two phrases are co-located, meaning they are grammatically parallel. The emphatic me, which means it's the first word in the verse in Hebrew, stands in contrast with you in verse 9. In verse 4, Yahweh lays out what he will do, and in verse 9, he lays out the responsibilities that fall to Abraham. Now, the fact that there are responsibilities that fall to Abraham has nothing to do with the unconditional nature of the covenant or with covenant fulfillment. Those responsibilities fall to God. The mention of a responsibility that falls to Abraham is a lead-in to the central subject of our lesson, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. This is made very clear in verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant. The Hebrew word translated sign is oath, and it is a pure coincidence that we have an English word pronounced the same way, but the two are completely unrelated. So the Hebrew word is oath. It's a sign that brings to mind God's divine presence. Circumcision is a visible, physical symbol that associates all Jewish males with the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. You may remember the covenant God made with Noah also had a sign. The sign of that covenant was the rainbow, underscoring the blasphemy intrinsic to its symbolic misuse today. The Hebrews tend to be very visible people, and their language is very concrete in nature. It's hard to express abstractions in Hebrew. So God gave his people very tangible, visible reminders of his covenant. He used signs and symbols to remind the people of important events. Signs also were didactic. They were teaching aids used to pass on the theology to subsequent generations. So let's pause a minute and look into the New Testament, because a considerable amount of controversy arose about this sign of circumcision, especially when the Gentiles began to be saved and were beginning to populate the Christian church. As I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, there were a group of Jewish believers known as Judaizers who believed circumcision was necessary for salvation. In other words, for a Gentile to be saved, he must first become a Jew through circumcision, and then he could become a Christian. Since Jesus was a Jew, since the Old Testament scriptures came exclusively through the Jews, since the New Covenant, a covenant ratified exclusively with Jews, is derived from the blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and since Christianity is so closely aligned with the faith of the Jewish people, I can actually understand how this confusion came about, if we put ourselves back in that context. Another way to understand the idea that Gentiles could not be saved as Gentiles, it's because the Gentiles were never under the covenant. Gentiles were never covenant people. So it seemed logical to the Jews that Gentiles would have to transition in some way through Judaism in order to have a relationship with Israel's God. And if Gentiles had to join the covenant community first, then that transition naturally would require circumcision. So on a human level, I get it. I see why early first century Jews would think this way. But what they were missing was an understanding that salvation, even for their ancestor Abraham, was grace alone through faith alone. And notice in the scripture I cited earlier, the Judaizers said something that I think encapsulates this misunderstanding of the gospel. They said, unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why Moses? They associated circumcision with Moses, not with Abraham. They associated circumcision with the Mosaic covenant, not with the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath, not circumcision. In other words, circumcision, the sign of a grace covenant, had become associated in Jewish thinking with the covenant of works. That may seem odd that God chose this particular sign to represent the Abrahamic covenant. Why on earth would he choose this? But when you give thought to it, it's actually a very appropriate sign. Circumcision represents the removal of the flesh. Now, turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at a few verses there, beginning with verse 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." And now listen to this verse. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." In other words, what we're talking about here is something spiritual that happened, and yet he's casting it in this Old Testament injury. "In Christ you were made also to be circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What he means here is the body of the flesh is the effect that the old sin nature has even on the believer. He says, "We have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is the New Testament commentary on circumcision as it pertains to the removal of the body of the flesh. When Christ died and was raised again, through faith alone, we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 11, Paul explains this by saying, "You also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, calling this spiritual act the removal of the body of the flesh." By identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the eyes of God, we are those from whom God has removed the body of the flesh. In New Testament thinking, circumcision is an illustration of what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. Figuratively speaking, it's the heart that's targeted, though this spiritual transformation was represented by the physical circumcision of the body. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses said, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked." You see, there was an understanding of this to some degree and to some level in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament concept. Circumcision was designed to represent faith righteousness. It never was intended to represent works righteousness. Now, I want you to look over at Romans. Go to Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised only?" So he's talking about forgiveness. And he calls forgiveness a blessing. And he says, is this blessing, this concept of forgiveness, only for the circumcised, or how does it also apply to the uncircumcised? He says, "For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised," that's the Gentiles, "that righteousness might be credited to them as well, and also to the father of the circumcision, the Jews, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham when he was uncircumcised." Here Paul makes a very important point by defining circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of faith which Abraham had while uncircumcised. Notice the order of events in Genesis 15 and 17. In Genesis 15, Abram believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was imputed to him. Then in Genesis 17, Abram is circumcised. As long as no one from heaven steps in and reverses the order of those two chapters, are we to understand circumcision or baptism or anything that has to do with human works related to the validity of our salvation. I recall the surprise expressed by a really good Jewish friend of mine when I pointed out that when God saved Abram and imputed absolute righteousness to him, Abram was an uncircumcised Gentile. But it's true. It's kind of hard to make a case for circumcision being necessary for salvation, if you understand that. Circumcision always was a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. When a Hebrew boy grew up, he had the sign in his own body of a faith relationship with Yahweh. Then ideally, at an appropriate age, he would express personal faith in the Lord, which was the outworking and fulfillment of the sign he carried in his own body, resulting in his personal salvation. According to Jeremiah, circumcision represented commitment to the Lord. Here's what Jeremiah said: "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." But beyond this, circumcision also was a sign of commitment to others. It was a sign to the Lord's people that those sharing this sign belong together as a company of people. This has in view the corporate relationship that existed under the Abrahamic covenant, and it corresponds to the fellowship we have today in the church. It was a sign to parents that they were faithful participants in the covenant community, by passing along the covenant sign to their offspring. It was a sign to the man's wife that her husband was committed to God under the covenant, and as a result, God would bless their home and their union. And it was a sign to the man himself. It was a daily reminder that he had responsibilities under the covenant to live his life in a way that was pleasing to God. In sum, circumcision represented a purification of life at its source, and as such, it was messianic, for only through the seed who is to come by promise can a man be made pure. Circumcision itself cannot impart grace, but it pointed to the promised seed, Jesus Christ, by whom grace is imparted. Verse 14 reads, "And the uncircumcised male child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He's broken the covenant." This is a very personal and significant ordinance, and consequently, to be unfaithful to it was considered an act of rebellion. But this raises an interesting question. If the covenant is unconditional, how can a person break it? Well, verse 14 has nothing to do with that. Verse 14 has to do with the loss of relationship within the covenant community. It does not mean a man can abrogate or cancel the covenant itself. It is the rebel who's cut off from the covenant, but the covenant is unaffected by his rebellion. Another question that might arise is this: with the consequences of this rebellion so serious, who's responsible for seeing that an 8-day-year-old boy is circumcised? Further complicating this question is the text says his soul shall be cut off, not the parents. Well, the answer to the first part of the question is obvious. The responsibility for circumcising a child falls to the parents. But ultimately, the responsibility for obedience rested with the individual, as did exercising personal faith in Yahweh for personal salvation. So the focus so far has been on the male, for it is he who carries the covenant sign in his body. But since the covenant requires the birth of a son, Sarah also must be included in this. So if we go back to Genesis 17, I'm trying to hurry. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come for her, from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I'll bless him, I'll make him fruitful, I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, he went up. So the renaming of Sarah is interesting. The Hebrew word sar, spelled S-A-R, means prince. So if you add a feminine ending to sar, Sarah, it shouldn't surprise you that the name means princess, right? So what about Sarai? Well, the subtlety in the or what is interesting about this name change on her part is that letter I that occurs at the end of her name. It's a possessive pronominal suffix in Hebrew, just so you know. So what it does is it changes the meaning of her name to my princess. Sarai means my princess. Sarah means princess. So it's appropriate for a father or husband to refer individually to his daughter or wife as my princess. But now Sarai's going to be the mother of nations, kings. She's going to have multitudes of descendants. So the my is dropped, and it's simply replaced with the normal feminine ending, which is an A-H, thus Sarah. And it's a name that's more appropriate for her expanding role in God's plan. That's the significance of this. What's significant about this story is the revelation of God's sovereign electing grace that is implicit to the promise Yahweh made to this couple. Left to his own devices, Abraham wanted the promised son to be Ishmael. Left to the devices of Sarah, the promised son would be born by Hagar. Sarah and Abraham did not get to choose or overrule the sovereign decision made by God alone. These covenant promises will be realized through a son whom Sarah, not Hagar, will bear to Abram. What is humanly impossible will be made possible by the sovereign God of all the world. Let me see what I can skip here. Abraham offered God a human solution to a problem God didn't have. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham hoped God would declare Ishmael the promised seed. "Lord, it would be easier on everyone concerned if you'd just elect Ishmael. Sarah's okay with it. I've already talked to her about it. It'll save me from having to deal with Hagar. I won't have to disappoint Ishmael. It'd be really nice if you would just elect Ishmael, you know, instead of the one you elected before the foundation of the world." Well, God answered Abram's prayer in verse 19. No. But he didn't leave Ishmael high and dry. He promised to bless them. I'm skipping here. Let's look down at verse 23. "Then Abram took Ishmael, his son, and the servants that were born in his house, or bought with money, and circumcised them in the flesh of their foreskin on the very day that God had said this to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." I just want to leave you with a couple of things to think about this week. If Abraham was justified by grace through faith years before he was circumcised, how is it that the Judaizers believe circumcision was necessary for salvation? Another thing to think about: if the Abrahamic covenant is an Old Testament picture of grace, why did the Judaizers add works to God's plan of salvation? Third, if circumcision is necessary for salvation, did this put men on a different scale from women for personal salvation? Obviously not. And finally, how can we fall into this same trap of legalism today? If you're a believer, God chose you to believe in his son before he created the universe, and he did all the work himself to bring about that salvation. If we try to add to that plan, we're doing exactly what the Judaizers did. You cannot add to God's plan of salvation without taking away from God's plan of salvation. And I said in my notes, read Hebrews 8 through 16 if time allows, and it doesn't. So you can read that on your own. Jeff, why don't you close us in prayer, and then if anyone has questions afterward, we'll deal with those.
Father, again, we are awed by the extent